I have a question to begin with this morning that will sound very familiar in your ears, but consider it more carefully. Do you know God? That is, in fact, quite a question. For you see, if your concept of God has any largeness to it at all, then you recognize that merely the question has a bit of hubris in it, kind of an exaggerated self-confidence. Do you know God? For how can a mere human being know God? For if God is, and if God is knowable at all, it requires that God would reveal himself to us, that God would make himself known. And the Bible declares that that is exactly what God has done. I quote to you from Romans chapter 1. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, that is, his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. God says, as most of you know, that creation itself, that is, the universe, the world around us, and all that is in it, clearly indicates the existence of God. There are things that we may know about God, because the scripture says what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain. So, while people ought to know about God, what should they know about God? What's it possible for them to know in saying that they know God? Well, again, this scripture says that they can know about God's eternal power. They can know about his divine nature. That is, that he is all-powerful and that he exists as God. Is that all they can know about God? Again, from the book of Romans, chapter 2, it says that they can also know that individuals are guilty of sin before a holy God. Listen to it, please. The requirements of the law of God are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness. So you see, by creation and by conscience, we can know that God exists, that God is all-powerful, and that we are guilty of breaking his laws. Now, is that the sum of our knowledge of God? If it is, that's not a very happy total. God is powerful and we are guilty. Not the greatest way to have a relationship. Someone might say, well, we also know that God is love. We also know that God forgives and that God has a will for our lives and God wishes to have a relationship with us. But I say to you, how do you know those things? How can you possibly know those? They cannot be discerned from creation. They cannot be discerned from conscience. As we've already seen, it is not possible for us mere human beings to know anything about God unless God chooses to reveal himself to us. God gave us the universe to declare his divinity and power. God gave us conscience to declare his standard and our failure to meet that standard. And if we're going to know anything else about God, God's going to have to reveal it. And he's done that. The scripture says it this way. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. Or to say it differently, as the Word of God does many times throughout the Old and New Testaments, the Holy Scriptures reveal more of the nature and character of God. But today's text shows us something far beyond that. Today's text shows us that God has chosen to reveal even more of himself in a far superior way. Today we start a series of studies and sermons from the Gospel of John. John is going to describe the supreme revelation of God. He's going to describe how it is possible for us to know God, and not just to know about him, but in fact, to be in everlasting relationship with him. That's his thesis. The Apostle John describes it this way in his introduction to the gospel. The Word became flesh and He made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father full of grace and truth. That word glory, all the way through the Scriptures, speaks of the self-revelation of God. God reveals Himself to us most supremely by what John here calls the Word. Now, I want you to notice, though most of you already know the answer to who the Word is, but I want you to notice that when, or if you had picked this letter up or this epistle up, this book up, and started to read it, you'll notice that John doesn't yet identify who the Word is. I want you to look, please, in your Bible at John chapter 1. Today we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 18. Later this morning, we're actually going to hear this text read and enacted. But for now, I want us to start where any reader would have started, at the very beginning. John begins his introduction of the self-revelation of God, this ultimate self-revelation of God, with a very loaded statement. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. Now, when John writes the words in the beginning, he raises huge questions about the very existence of the universe. If there is a beginning, what was before the beginning? And for that matter, what caused the beginning? Derek Parfit, a contemporary philosopher, declares that no question is more sublime than why there is a universe. Why there is anything rather than nothing. Unlocking the why of the universe or the existence of the universe is a modern quest as well as an ancient one. It seems that everybody wants to have some better understanding of why anything exists, and for that matter, where did it come from? Just within the past couple of weeks, an international project that has already cost over $8 billion began. You've been reading about it, I suppose, or hearing about it in the news. It's the Large Hadron Collider. It is near Geneva, Switzerland, I think on the border with France. It is a 17-mile underground loop in which scientists hope they will be able to collide at nearly the speed of light certain subatomic particles. They're trying to examine the origin of the universe. And what they're doing is they're trying to look for an even more fundamental principle behind how things exist than what they already know. And some have dubbed this experiment, which, by the way, I think shut down within the last couple of days. They'll have to restart it again. But some have dubbed this experiment a quest for the God particle. You hear what they're trying to get at? The existence of the universe. From whence does it come? Now, the ancients wondered those kinds of things as well. Why does anything exist? And what is the underlying principle of the universe's existence? The Greeks of John's day would refer to that as the Word. Now, they had a word for it, of course, in Greek. It's logos. Many of you know that word. It was the Greeks' way of speaking of that fundamental principle of the universe, that creative energy from which everything else comes. In other words, logos was to the Greek the ultimate reality. But also to the Greek, that ultimate reality was a principle, or maybe a force, but not a person. And more importantly to John, in who he's writing to, John, of course, knows that the Jews used the word, the word logos, to speak of God's creative word. The word logos referred not to another person in the Jewish thinking, but it did refer to the self-expression of God, the creative power of God. Genesis 1:3, and God said, in other words, God spoke words, let there be light. And there was light. The Jews would know that the Word, this logos, was so intimately connected to God that it was from God. And yet it was somehow distinct from God. So whether it was a Greek person hearing or reading John's words, or a Jewish person, a Hebrew person reading it, they would understand that this word logos, the word word, spoke of the starting point of all things. Now the question is, what is this logos? Or maybe who is this logos? Watch John. He says, in the beginning was the word. Now please notice, he does not say that the word came into existence at the beginning. The structure of it is that he's saying the word already existed in the beginning. The word already was. The point is that the word has always been. So when John begins to describe the word, he starts with before the beginning. He starts with before time. In the beginning was the word. Now, if the Jews thought of the Word as simply God's self-expression of Himself, then by John saying that the Word has always existed, he would not be saying anything new. Of course, God's Word has always existed, because God has always existed. But John takes it further than that. And he speaks of the Word as being with God. Now, that's a twist. With God. That word with describes a relational connection. It's the relationship of one person to another person. You see, generally, we speak of taking objects. I took a book to the library, but we speak of being with persons or people. I'm going to the library with Jim. So here John differentiates between the Word and God. Further, John is saying, the Word has personality, and the Word has a relationship with God. Or to say it differently, John has just claimed that the Word is a person, and that Word is a person in relationship with the Father. This is way beyond what the Jews had ever heard or would have understood. Even more startling to the first century Jew is what John writes in the third part of the first verse. And the Word was God. Here he declares that the Word is not just the verbal expression of God. The Word is not just the power of God, but the Word is itself or himself God. And yet at the same time, the Word and God are still somehow one. But he doesn't mean that the Word and God are the same person. He's already dispensed with that, for he said that the Word was with God. And to say it that way, there is no better way than to say it that way, to speak of the fact that there are two persons, and at the same time, they are one God. What we have in John here is really the beginning of his development of the whole concept of the Trinity. One God in three persons. So look at it again, please. Not only did the Word exist before time, not only does the Word have the closest possible relationship with the Father, and in fact, the Word is fully God, but also in verse 3, through Him all things were made. Or to say it in the negative, without Him nothing was made that has been made. Now, to say that God made the world would be readily accepted by the Jews. But to say that the Word made the world, that truly is something new. Earlier this year, philosopher William Lane Craig wrote these words. You might think from the recent spate of atheist bestsellers that belief in God, a God who creates the world, that has somehow become intellectually indefensible for thinking people today. But a look at these books by Richard Dawkins, Sam Harris, and Christopher Hitchens, among others, quickly reveals that the so-called new atheism lacks intellectual muscle. It is blissfully ignorant of the revolution that has taken place in the Anglo-American philosophy. Dawkins, Hitchens, et al. Reflect the scientism of a bygone generation, rather than the contemporary intellectual scene. It is true that for millennia, thinkers assumed that an eternally existent God was behind the existence of the universe. But in more recent centuries, some have speculated that the universe itself has always existed. Why not assume that, they would say? Why not assume that matter has simply always existed? And if that's true, then, of course, they would say, nothing had to cause it. Or as Bertrand Russell a number of years ago put it, the universe is just there, and that's all. It's just there. But more modern astronomy and astrophysics have now strongly suggested, in fact, most scientists have now concluded, that the universe has not always just been there. The Big Bang theory, with which some of you are familiar, and most of you at least know about it, really is an attempt to account for what scientists have been observing. And that is that the universe is constantly expanding. Now, the idea is that if the universe is constantly expanding, it must be expanding from some original point. And the standard Big Bang model suggests or describes a universe that is not eternal in its past. And further, it says that matter, in fact, the universe, matter, energy, time, and space, came into existence out of nothing and at a single point in time. These are the scientists who are telling us, by observing the facts of the universe, it had to have come into existence at a point in the past, and it had to have come into existence out of nothing. Listen again to William Craig. So the question cannot be suppressed. Why does the universe exist rather than nothing? In light of the universe's origin out of nothing, one can no longer dismiss this question with a shrug and a slogan, the universe is just there and that's all. For the universe is not just there. Rather, it came into being and was caused by something or someone. Now, theories abound as to the cause of the existence of the universe. But John claims that the universe came into existence by the power of the Word. That the Word brought the universe into existence. Now, for those of you who are interested in that whole subject of the existence of the universe and the existence of God, there is an article that I will post online with the sermon notes that goes into this in much more detail, and I would highly recommend it to you. It's very readable and very, very good. In verse 4, John is going to make his next statement about the Word. It's really a corollary to all that he has said in the first three verses. But now he makes the Word even more personal, specifically. He says, in Him. The Word is not a what, it's a who. In Him was life, and that life was the light of man. A child draws its very life from its birth parents. If his birth parents did not have life to give a child, that child would have no life. He would simply not exist. Now, I want you to think of time before any birth parents existed and understand that there would be no life of any kind apart from the Word giving that life. Life which we have exists because the Word is life. That's what the text says. And that Word chose to grant life from His life. We don't get life from any other source, but from the Creator God who gives it. And so in this context, John is not talking only about spiritual life. John's talking about physical life. There would be nothing now existing. There would be no resurrection. There would be no eternal life. There would be no physical body on into the everlasting were it not for the creative act of the Word, giving life. Paul captures it this way. For in Him, we live and move and even have our being. Our very existence is because of Him. So here in this description of the Word, this is what we have thus far. The Word always existed. The Word is a personal being who was always with God. The Word was and is God, and yet is somehow distinct from God. And the Word made everything that exists. Thus, all life owes its existence to the Word who is life. But John still has not told us who it is. This word person is still, to the first readers, rather enigmatic, still rather mysterious. Who's he talking about? In the last part of verse 4 and following, John begins to bring the Word into relationship with humanity. Listen to it, please. That life, which is from the Word, that life was the light of men. John says that the Word who is life is also somehow the light of men. Now, verse 5 helps us understand that because it says this, the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. In the Bible, darkness usually refers to the world of humanity that is estranged from God. It's speaking of human beings, men and women, who indeed have no relationship with God. John says, even though the light was in the world, the truth is people didn't want to know God. Even though the light was there to help them know God, they didn't want to know God. In fact, they refused God. This word that is translated in the NIV as understand can also be translated overcome. That is, the darkness did not overcome the light. Those two translations together, I think, begin to get at the meaning of this word. We understand that the world's reaction to the light of this word, whoever he is, the world's reaction was not simply a matter of ignorance. They didn't understand. You know, we give them a pass because they didn't get it. No. They also were willfully ignorant. They were in opposition to the light. John confirms that in verses 10 and 11. Listen to it, please. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. That's not ignorance alone. That's rebellion. And so John gives us a very sad picture of the Word's relationship with the creatures that the Word made. The Word came to give them light in their darkness, but they reject him. But in verse 12, John anticipates what John will spell out later in much greater detail in his gospel. He says, Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. John says the truth is that when people accepted the light, when people received the light and believed in the light, the Word gave them the right, the Word gave them the authority to actually be the children of God rather than being subject to God's wrath. Now, we could spend a whole sermon on verse 12, and we will in weeks to come, but from a different context. Right now, what I want you to see instead is the greater context here, and I think the more immediate point that John is making in verses 1 to 18. Watch it, please, starting in verse 4. It starts in verse 4, and it builds through verse 14. Verse 4, the life was the light of men. Verse 5, the light shines in the darkness. Verse 9, the true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. Verse 10, he was in the world. Verse 11, he came to that which was his own. It reaches its peak in verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. This, I believe, is the very high point of this prologue, this introduction to the Gospel of John that John gives us here in these first 18 verses. That Word, that pre-existent Creator, God, that one and only unique and beloved Son became a human being. That is, he did not merely take on the semblance of humanity like some apparition that stayed around for a while. He indeed actually became a human being. Now, John has declared the deity of the Word. And John has told us that that Word, God, became a human being. But he has still, in the text, not told us who it is. it was the word John the Baptist. Both the author John and John the Baptist in our text make it clear that John the Baptist is not the word. It isn't until verses 16 and 17 that John names the word. Listen to it, please. From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through. Now he names him Jesus the Christ. Who is the pre-existing, eternally existing, one with the Father who made everything that exists and is himself God and came to earth? Who is it? It is Jesus. You know, it's not hard to stand in church and to say that Jesus is God. But try that in a second year philosophy class at the university. You'll be perceived as a Neanderthal, or worse yet, as some kind of fool. Why is the reaction so harsh? It's harsh, I think, at root because the concept is so foreign. It seems utterly ridiculous. How can a man be God? Or do you have no large definition of God? And how can God, if you have a large definition of God, possibly be a man? And that is exactly what John says in his introduction to the gospel that he is setting out to prove. Listen to him, please, when he comes to the end of his book. But these are written, these meaning everything that I have told you thus far in the gospel, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And John is going to use the rest of his gospel to prove that by the use of places and dates and people and events. You see, John wants to convince the skeptic, and he wants to confirm the believer. And yet it is regarding the identity of Jesus Christ where true Christianity clashes with the secular world. It's the identity of Jesus where true Christianity even clashes with secular Christianity. Listen to this, please. The pastor of an evangelical church writing a letter to his board of elders. I hope in resignation, for he writes this: my growing conviction is that it makes nonsense of language and theology to say that Jesus is God. Jesus was a man with a special mission and a special anointing by God. I will agree, too, that the title Son of God may well speak to his uniqueness, but not of necessity to his deity. The significance of Jesus for those of us within the Hebrew Christian tradition is that he has caught the imagination of all those who are searching for a noble meaning to human existence. The power of the ideas at the heart of Jesus' message, which are unconditional love and justice, are still the most civilizing ideas abroad in the world. But for us, the person of Jesus is the most powerful and appealing of all religious figures. However, to elevate Jesus to God is, in my opinion, blasphemy and represents the gravest error the church has ever made. What would John say? Wrong. No. Jesus is God. And that fact makes all the difference in the world. In the weeks ahead in the Gospel of John, we are going to see Jesus. We're going to watch him. We're going to listen to him. And we're going to learn who he actually is. You know, in the light of modern secular science and even our subjective postmodern age, it's surprising that people still want to know about Jesus. Now, I realize there are those who would dismiss him totally, but that's not true of most people. They find Jesus absolutely captivating. More books have been written about him than any other person in history, and most of them in the last 100 years. In fact, most of those in the last 50 years. So who is he? Author Virginia Owens wrote, "What I learned about Jesus in Sunday school, I can see, was colored by my teacher's agenda. wanting us to be good, cheerful children, they gave us a kindly Jesus sitting on a flower-studded hillside, handing out box lunches and speaking comforting aphorisms. He was supposed to be our friend and example. The songs we sang told us he walks with us and talks with us. You have to be old enough to know these songs, by the way. He keeps us singing all day long, and he doesn't care what color we are, red and yellow, black and white. But if Jesus is more than that, who is he? Who is he? Who is the Jesus that we'll find in John's gospel? Is he a soothing Mr. Rogers? Is he a revolutionary Che Guevara? A socially conservative Jerry Falwell? A fix me and my family Dr. Phil? How to succeed and be happy Joel Osteen? Or is he kind of the man's man Chuck Norris? Or is he something more than or different than? Any or all of those? Again, Virginia Owens, whom I mentioned earlier, says in our quest for Jesus, she needs to sound a note of caution. Hear her, please. Looking for Jesus is an undertaking fraught with danger. The closer you get to finding him, the higher the stakes become. For he is no mere passive object to be circled and appraised like a piece of sculpture. You look at him and he looks back. You may begin the search for Jesus with your own agenda, but be warned, he has one too. He may, in fact, one day turn to you as he did to those weak first century followers and ask, "But you, who do you say that I am?" Donald Coggan, a former archbishop of the Anglican Church, used to tell the story of a sculptor who made a statue of Jesus. It apparently was advertised quite widely, so people came from all over to witness this statue, and people would look at it and ponder it and take it in, noticing its strength in the sculpture and even a tenderness. But in fact, most people were rather confused by it, until the sculptor himself would say to those who were observing the statue, "There's only one angle from which this statue can be truly seen, and that's from your knees." So it is with Jesus. I want you to hear, if it'll work for us, the first 18 verses, the prologue, the introduction to John's presentation of who Jesus is. Would you play it, please? Take your Bible. Is it coming? It's not. Take your Bible. I want you to stand with me in honor of God's word and hear it, please. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. Now he himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God. And the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning Him. He cries out saying, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because He was before me.'" From the fullness of His grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made Him known. I'd like you to sing with me, please. The tune is "Lead On, O King Eternal." I hope at least some of you know the tune, so I'm not singing it alone. This is a poem written about 150 years ago that I think, at least in part, captures the ideas that John is here presenting. I'd like you to sing it as our worship to the Word, God, this morning. Hold on just a moment. I need to see the words before we can go on. You don't stand a chance, do you? Apparently that's not going to work either, folks. Let me read it to you, please. Thou art the lasting Word, the Father's only Son, God clearly seen and heard, and heaven's beloved One. In Thee most perfectly expressed, the Father's glories shine. Of the full deity possessed, eternally divine. True image of the infinite, whose essence is concealed. Brightness of uncreated light, the heart of God revealed. But the high mysteries of thy name, an angel's grasp transcend. The Father only, glorious claim, the Son can comprehend. Throughout the world of bliss, the center, thou and Son, the eternal theme of praise to heaven's beloved One. Worthy, O Lamb of God, Thou, that every knee should bow. Worthy, O Lamb of God, Thou, that every knee should bow. Bow with me. Lord Jesus, we do worship You now. Thank You for being God, our God. Amen. We are dismissed.